Good morning. Visual illusions are fun. They've been defined as pictures or objects that elicit a perceptual switch between alternative interpretations. So basically what that means to me, a little bit of these visions, God's giving him the answer. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. In chapter 8, verse 10, we read that the Lord was acting so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In chapter 8, verse 22, God said, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And that phrase is repeated over and over, that you may know that I am the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 29, chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 7. Ladies, the most loving thing that God can do is to reveal himself, even in his judgment. God has announced his sovereignty over Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, but it's not just words. God's also going to display the reality of his rule. He's initiating these battles to show his power and his authority over Pharaoh and over all of Egypt's false gods. The Egyptians worshipped a host of pagan gods and goddesses. And God designed each one of these plagues to show his authority over specific gods that were worshipped throughout Egypt. Hapi was the god of the Nile, who was believed to oversee life and prosperity in Egypt. As the Nile River turned to blood and dead fish washed up on the shore, it was obvious that Hapi was completely powerless. But Yahweh's power was on display for everyone to see. Hekt was supposed to help with childbirth and also control the frog population. Now, I've read a lot about it. I still am not quite sure why frogs and childbirth were attributed to the same goddess, but they were. But as these frogs overran the land, jumping into beds and ovens and kneading bowls, the details are disgusting, aren't they? Hekt was completely worthless to her worshipers. And there are so many gods and goddesses associated with livestock that I cannot even list them all. It seems that perhaps these gods may have been particularly appealing to the Hebrews. Later in Exodus, we're going to find them bowing down to a golden calf. But even the combined efforts of Egypt's countless bovine deities was unable to protect their livestock. One after another, these gods and goddesses of Egypt were held up. Pharaoh himself was believed to be the son of Ra. And as the land was blanketed with a terrifying darkness, not even a glimmer of light, Ra and his son Pharaoh were exposed. All of Egypt could see that they were unable to provide what they had promised. One by one, as God poured out his judgments, he was showing the Egyptians and his people his authority and his power. God was being glorified even in his judgment. But at the same time, he was also revealing himself in his salvation. He was keeping his promise to deliver his people from slavery. We noted in our lesson this week that God had a consistent message. Let my people go so that they may serve me. That was his purpose. God is interrupting history in an unmistakable way, and he's going to drastic measures to redeem his people from this land that is facing certain judgment so that they can worship him. And so we see these dual purposes of the Lord running throughout the text. He's revealing himself as the one who judges Pharaoh and his people. And at the same time, He's the one who offers salvation to his people so that they can worship him, so they can have a relationship with him. As the intensity of these plagues rises, Pharaoh responds with a growing hardness of heart. He's determined to keep God's people enslaved in this land that's consumed with worshiping false gods, in this land that God is judging. And there are a few moments where we read when Pharaoh appears to maybe be softening a bit. After the second plague, he summons Moses and asks him to pray for relief. The situation was clearly outside of his normal control. His magicians can make more frogs, as if that were helpful.
By enemies. It was a land full of opposition. It was a land riddled with pagan worship. So Moses knew that taking possession would not be easy. There would be fierce battle.
Okay, you can leave the land, but only the men can go. Okay, you can all go, but you can't take the animals. Clearly, Pharaoh doesn't yet understand who God is. Bargaining with God doesn't work. God doesn't need Pharaoh's concessions. As God continues to reveal himself, we see that there is no compromising. God's demands are not negotiable. And we're given a glimpse into Pharaoh's unyielding heart in chapter 10, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Do you remember back in chapter 7? The Lord made Moses like God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's words are directed at Moses, but behind Moses stands Yahweh. And as Pharaoh sends Moses out of his presence, he's cutting himself off from his only hope of life in a land that will soon be consumed by death. The issue of Pharaoh's heart is challenging, isn't it? God told Moses, even before he met with Pharaoh, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And after some of the plagues, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. Other times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we see both God's sovereignty over men's hearts and men's responsibility for their own hearts. But those are frightening words, aren't they? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? In our lesson this week, we read from Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Hadn't God shown himself to Pharaoh? Well, the text goes on, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling.
Told the story of David killing Goliath by divorcing his victory over Goliath from any mention of God. After writing this book, Gladwell announced that through the many hours he spent studying First Samuel,
for evil desires. Could it be that the way that God sometimes hardens hearts is by giving people what they most desire? That we can become so consumed with what we want and with getting what we want that we don't even realize we're becoming more and more blinded to what's around us, and our hearts are becoming harder and harder? Pharaoh was determined to keep the Israelites as slaves. And time after time, God showed mercy on Egypt. He removed the plagues. And that's really what Pharaoh wanted. He wanted relief. But he didn't really want to know the answer to his question. At each turn, his heart was growing harder. Pharaoh and his people were so committed to their false gods that they were completely blinded to the messages that God was giving them. God was showing them himself, even as their gods were being exposed as complete frauds. But I wonder, could it be that the gods of our culture are just as blinding to us as the Egyptian gods were to them? Maybe just in different forms? She doesn't have the body of a woman and the head of a frog. But statistics would say that the goddess of youth and beauty is alive and well in the United States. We spent over $12 billion on elective procedures last year. The American god of economic prosperity is insatiable, never content, always demanding more, bigger houses, more clothes, bigger bank accounts. The god of health pushes his worshipers to excessive exercise and constant new diets. His followers become consumed with the need to protect and shape their bodies. And then there's the ever-present goddess of social media, who demands the attention of her worshipers 24/7. Behind all of these gods and goddesses stands the invisible goddess of self, who hides behind 1,000 different masks, sometimes boldly preaching her message of self-advancement, and sometimes hiding behind faces of false humility and false piety, but always encouraging her worshipers to pursue their own desires and needs above everything else. Our culture is just as overrun with gods as the Egyptians. They just have different faces. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice or be in shape or having a healthy bank account, but where do we find our security? What are the deepest desires of our hearts? All of these gods demand our money and our time and our affection. But the God of the Bible will not share his throne with any other gods, whether they take on the shape of Ra or the shape of Facebook. Worshipping any other gods is an offense against this God. And our text ends with a terrifying warning. In chapter 10, verse 4, we read, "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die.'" This God of Exodus, who at every point has done exactly what he said he would do, has outlined his plan for the final plague. God's plan of redeeming his people from Egypt continues to be marked by blood. This series of plagues began with the Nile River, the Egyptian source of life, being filled with blood and death. God's final plague will fill the entire land of Egypt with the blood of their children. The firstborn child in every family in Egypt will die. The only exception will be the people of God in Goshen. And next week we're going to learn that they will only find protection under the blood of a lamb. But throughout the rest of Exodus, and really throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see these two realities running alongside one another. We see God's judgment on sin and rebellion. And we also see his mercy and his salvation for his people. And Moses must have wondered how all of that would play out. How could God be a righteous God, pouring out his wrath on sin, and at the same time offer mercy and salvation to his people? God can't just ignore the sin of some people and punish the sins of others. So how can a holy and just God execute justice and still show mercy? And it's not until we get to the New Testament, as we gaze at the bloody cross of Jesus, that we see God's judgment and his mercy finally converging. The weight of all of these plagues, all of these judgments against Egypt's false gods, and all of the judgments against our false gods, all poured out on Jesus. For in the land of Goshen, we can become a part of the people of God. And ladies, if you have not done that, if you do not have a relationship with this God through Jesus, you need to know that God's judgment is real. And what we see in Exodus pales in comparison to the judgment that's reserved for those who don't know him. God's judgment is terrible, and you don't want to experience it. But you also need to know that just as God provided hope for his people in Egypt, God has provided hope for you in Jesus. You can be numbered with the people of God. The only difference between those who find themselves facing judgment and those who experience God's salvation is repentance and trust in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. For those of us who are counted among God's, the people of God, our text makes clear what we're called to do. We're called to worship and serve him. That's our purpose in life. In his article, One Ministry, Two Kingdoms, Paul Tripp notes that by God's design, we're worshipers. Worship isn't first an activity. Worship is first our identity. That means everything you and I do and say is the product of worship. So the treasures that rule the thoughts and desires of my heart will then control the things I do. The war between these two kings and kingdoms in ministry is not first a war of behavior. It's a war for the functional, street-level rulership of my heart. Ladies, who or what we worship is revealed in nearly every decision we make. Well, just as God spoke through Moses to reveal himself, he continues to reveal himself to us through his word. He's a God who judges sin and who offers freedom and mercy through the work of his Son so that his people can freely worship him. This is an awesome God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words in Exodus. Lord, for the way that you show us more of yourself, both in your judgment and in your mercy. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus that allows us to be called your people. Help us to grasp the reality of who you are. And Lord, give us hearts that are wholly committed to worshiping you. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.